We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 and verse 15 to 28. Mark 15 and from verse 15. Mark 15, verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ's kingship mocked at Praetorium and Golgotha. Christ's kingship mocked at Praetorium and Golgotha. We saw last time how both Jew and Gentile combined to despise the kingship of the Redeemer. His crown rights are denied by the Jews and held up to ridicule by Pilate. Pilate, in John's Gospel, we're told, brings out Jesus and saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." That kingship then has been mocked by Pilate at Gabbatha, the place called the pavement. And this mockery of the kingship of the Lord Jesus continues. For it must be remembered that the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear the whole wrath of God without mixture in the place of his people, and therefore he is to be comfortless. He is to be comfortless. There is to be no alleviation or solace for him as he bears the full wrath of God against sin. And so all of his offices are to be mocked by his enemies as prophet, priest, and king. Let us consider firstly then the king ridiculed. The king ridiculed in verse 15 to verse 20. In verse 15, Pilate orders Christ Jesus to be scourged, that is, to be flogged with a whip with pieces of bone and metal in it, so that it tore open the victim's body and often actually exposed some of his bones. Frequently, the victim died under the scourging before the crucifixion could even take place. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not die under the scourging. It could not be so, for the Lord Jesus was to bear all the wrath of God, and he was to be crucified. And the Lord Jesus then is beginning to shed his blood for sinners. But these outward agonies are only a part of Christ's sufferings. In fact, they are the minor part of the sufferings of the Redeemer. The greatest sufferings were in the soul of the God-man. He was still God, but he had taken to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And it was in the soul of Christ, his human nature, that the greatest suffering took place. You remember the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We're told that he was buried. And we're told that in hell he was in torments. Luke 16:23. Though his body was in the grave, he was in torments. A man can be in torments without physical suffering. Just as, on the other hand, some of the martyrs for the faith have experienced inexpressible joy in the midst of immense bodily suffering. It is true that both heaven and hell will ultimately entail the body as well as the soul in their final state. But the point here is simply that the condition of the soul is of supreme importance. Christ's physical sufferings make more impact upon us. And the reason is because we are slow of understanding. We find it easier to understand the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We recoil from those sufferings in horror, but his suffering in his soul, that which was beneath the surface, is vastly greater. The sufferings of his holy and harmless and undefiled soul. And what we have in verse 16 to 19 is a terrible caricature. The soldiers decide to amuse themselves by mocking this King of the Jews. Throughout this business, Pilate and his men pour scorn upon the Jews, and they insist on treating the Lord Jesus as one of their own. Though he came unto his own, and his own received him not, they rejected him. He's not one of ours. But Pilate keeps insisting that he is one of theirs. This hatred between Pilate and the Jews is the atmosphere in which the Son of Man suffers. And this presented a temptation to the Lord Jesus Christ. A temptation to in some way manipulate this hatred between Pilate and the Jews so as to secure his own deliverance. There was a temptation in it because it provided opportunity for exploitation. This accounts for some of the silences of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he would not exploit even that hatred to secure his deliverance, because he was giving his life for the sheep. And so the whole band of soldiers come together to join in the fun, to ridicule the anointed King of Heaven. And so in verse 17 we read of a purple robe, probably not a new fine robe, but an old faded soldier's cloak, a mock emperor's cloak. And then we have the crown of thorns, a plaited crown of thorns in verse 17. Here too, they use their ingenuity. These soldiers are inventors of evil things. And the area had lots of low, densely thistled reeds. And so they use their initiative and they make a crown to put it upon the head of Jesus of Nazareth. To hurt him physically, yes, but above all, to pour scorn upon this one that claimed to be a king and whom they liked to treat as the king of the Jews in order to mock the Jews. And what an affliction to the Lord Jesus. The dishonor done to him was dishonor done to the Father who sent him. For all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And then we have the reed in verse 19. And they smote him on the head with a reed. Matthew alone tells us that they put the reed in his hand. And then Matthew also tells us that they smote him with the reed. We conjecture, therefore, that when they put the reed, which was meant to be a mock scepter, into the hand of the Lord Jesus, that he refused to hold it and let it go. And so they took it and they smote him with it. You see, this endurance of the caricature, the mockery, was part of his passive obedience. It was not part of his active obedience. And therefore he would not assist in the mockery of himself by holding this reed, this mock scepter. And so they struck him with it. Because the Lord Jesus could not participate actively in the mockery of himself. He could not deny himself nor sin against the Father. And then we have the mock worship in verse 19. And did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Here we have a combination of charade and reality. The bowing of the knee, the Hail King of the Jews, was the charade. It was the play acting in order to express the what in their eyes was the absurdity of Christ's kingship. But the spitting was an expression of what they really thought. So they bowed the knee to him in caricature and they spat at him as to what they, showing what they really thought. In this they followed Herod's soldiers mentioned in Luke 23 verse 11. It's a wonderful thing that Herod's men of war, that they did the same thing. Men delight in mocking the kingship of the Redeemer. But then secondly, let us consider the king's rights utterly denied. The king's rights utterly denied in verse 21 and 22. First of all, we have the requisitioning of Simon of Cyrene. And this was a denial of Christ's kingship. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Much has been said about this man, Simon. Most of it pure guesswork and imagination. A great deal of legend has been accumulated around Simon of Cyrene. He could have been a Jew living in Cyrene. That's quite possible. There were certainly Jews living there, but most probably a Gentile. The Romans would perhaps hesitate to provoke by requisitioning a Jew at Passover to carry the cross. He is said to be the father of Alexander and Rufus. Whether the Rufus is the one mentioned in Romans 16 and verse 13, we do not know. Mark evidently expected that this information would have meaning for his first readers, at any rate. There is no reason to think that this Simon was a sympathetic friend. Matthew's Gospel 27:32 says that they compelled him to carry the cross. So it was a matter of compulsion, and it was a matter of exerting government authority. Now, Simon's carrying the cross was no comfort to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an affliction. And it was an affliction because it was an assertion of a false kingship in Zion. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the prophet Zechariah, "Behold, say unto Zion, thy king cometh unto thee. He shall come upon an ass, upon the foal of an ass." The Lord Jesus was the rightful king in Zion. He was the rightful king in Jerusalem. He was the rightful king of Israel. He was the Lord's anointed and the son of David. And he cleansed the temple as king in Zion. He requisitioned the foal of an ass as king in Zion. He requisitioned the upper room for the Last Supper as king, rightful, God-ordained king in Zion. But here he is treated as nothing, with no human rights, let alone kingly rights. He is not treated as a citizen of Zion, much less the king of Zion. And so they requisition this man to carry his cross. And so he suffers even in this, as his kingship is ignored and despised, even in the requisitioning of this man. They are saying, "We are the ones in authority. As for this Jesus, he has no rights whatever." So that everything combined to afflict the Lord Jesus Christ in body and in soul. And then it at Golgotha, verse 22, "And they bring him unto the place of Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Golgotha seems to be derived from the word Gilgal. You remember the place Gilgal, a place of rolling. And it's the idea of rolling and round that seems then to have carried over into the idea of the shape of a skull. And so Golgotha is a name which describes this place, the place of a skull. Not that it's Gilgal, but that's where the name came from, or seems to have been developed from. Now, why was it called the place of a skull? It may have been that in the rock face there was a skull-like formation of rock. That is possible. And that the crucifixion took place beneath that rock face, lower down, that face, that rock face that looked like a skull. Or it may mean that there was a slight mound rather like a skull. Or it may also mean that it was a place of burial and there were skulls in that place. Certainly we ought not to think of some pleasant green hill, but somewhere outside the city gates, the place of refuse and filth, the dunghill outside the walls, the place where the stinking remnants of the sin offerings were burnt. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we ought to think of the place that was viewed as disgusting. And where all that was offensive was taken and disposed of and burnt. So it is the place that is used as an illustration of hell itself in Isaiah 66. At the very end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." All that was rejected and offensive and regarded as worthless and vile was taken outside the gates. And so Zion's king is taken outside the gates to the place of cursing. And then thirdly, let us consider the king prepared for the full horrors of hell. The king prepared for the full horrors of hell. Verse 23, we have the king preparing himself, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." In Matthew's account, we're told that when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This wine mingled with myrrh was a drink to lessen pain, to lessen consciousness. Perhaps the women had prepared it and given it to the soldiers, but he would not drink of it. The Redeemer of God's elect must be a conscious Redeemer. He is laying down his life for the sheep, and so he must be awake, fully alert. There must be no lessening of his physical pain. There must be no lack of consciousness as he bears the wrath of God in his soul. He is not to be a stupefied Redeemer, but a fully conscious Redeemer, alert to all the terrors of God. And also, he still has things to say. His earthly ministry of the word is not finished, so he must be fully conscious in order to announce yet from the cross those things appointed for him to say, those words appointed of the Father. And then let us notice the last remnants of God's favor taken away. Verse 24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." Clothing was a mercy first provided by God after the fall. In Genesis 3:21, we read of God clothing Adam and Eve with coats of skins. In a fallen world, raiment is a basic provision. The apostle says, "Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." But Christ here is stripped, and there is no reason to think that there is any limit on that. He was totally stripped, as was normal at a crucifixion. And his garment is gambled for by the quaternion, the four soldiers immediately responsible. It was not, it would seem, an expensive garment, and to be worth anything, it had to be kept intact. But the point is that Christ's ownership is denied even to his garment. We are told that we brought in the scriptures, we bring nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. But the Lord Jesus is deprived of everything before he left this world, because he is to bear the pains of hell before he leaves this world, on this side of the grave. And so his right of ownership, which extends to everything, is denied to everything. His right of possession, which as the Redeemer, as the Anointed, as God manifest in the flesh, actually extends to everything that there is. That right, that total right, is totally contradicted. Even to his very clothes. So that this early token of God's favor to men is taken away. For there is to be no divine favor shown to the Son of Man as he bears the guilt of sin, as he is accursed of God as the substitute for sinners. And then we have one more insult to his kingship, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Pilate was annoyed. He was annoyed that the Jews had got one over on him, that he had to have this man crucified because they wanted it. And so he has this sign, this placard, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, to make sure that everybody could understand it. The King of the Jews. In John 19:19-22, we're told that the chief priests objected. They said, no, put on it that he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate won't have it. He says, what I have written, I have written. Now Pilate was here seeking to regain some ground over the Jews. They'd got him to do what they wanted. And now he's using it to get one back at them. It's as if he's saying to the Jews, he's using our Lord Jesus and this sign above the cross, he's saying, this wretch is as near that you people are going to ever get to having a king. He's using our Lord Jesus to settle the score with the Jews. They deny that he's their king, and he says, well, this is the nearest to a king you're ever going to get. We are also of the view that the two thieves or bandits or terrorists were also part of this sickening mockery that Pilate, in saying this is the King of the Jews, was also saying, well, let's give him two attendants, one on either side. Let's crucify their king. Let's treat him as their king and crucify him among the transgressors, among the criminals. Bring out a couple of condemned prisoners and crucify them on either side like attendants. Let's make a show of the King of the Jews. And so the Jews are saying, he's not one of us. And Pilate saying, yes, he is. And look at him. This then is the mockery of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Redeemer, who was altogether holy, was to suffer, and to suffer without comfort, and therefore to be wickedly afflicted in all directions by men, and to receive the holy wrath of God upon his soul. And God, as part of his pouring out of his wrath, was using the wicked hands of men to afflict the Lord Jesus Christ in all these various directions. And it is this Savior that real Christians trust in. It is this Savior that Christians trust in. A real Christian knows that sin is serious. A real Christian knows that hell is what his sin justly deserves. A real Christian believes that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the pains of hell, the wrath of God, in the place of sinners. The Lord Jesus is exalted. He is not suffering now. He's exalted at the right hand of God. But men despise his kingship still. And men despise his suffering still. If you think the sins of men are not serious, or that God doesn't punish sin, then you are mocking the sufferings of the Redeemer. If God doesn't punish sin, what's this all about? As we read in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If men can save themselves, or if they don't need saving, why this? Your self-righteousness is the height of contempt for the Redeemer. And you must turn from it and seek mercy in Christ crucified. But if you are a Christian, let us notice that those crown rights of the Redeemer, which the world so much despises, ought to be the objects of our great concern. He does not suffer now, but the denial of his kingly rights goes on, and we must uphold them because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the rightful king over the individual, over the family, over the church, over the state. It was for that truth that our covenanting forefathers suffered and died, because they love this Redeemer. And they insisted that Christ is rightful king, that he should be owned as king by individuals bowing the knee to Christ through the gospel, by families, by church, by state. That's why they contended and contended and contended. That's why they made issues of things that we seem to think don't matter. That's why they said the church and the state are distinct, but both must submit to King Jesus. That's why they said the church must be governed in the manner Christ says, and it must worship in the manner He has set down in His Word, in the whole of Scripture. And that the discipline must be upheld that He requires. And so when the king tried to interfere with the government of the church, they said, no, the king is king over the state, not the church. And when there were attempts to alter the biblical form of church government, they said, no, Christ has appointed this form of church government and this form of worship, and we will not tolerate the introduction of that which Christ has not appointed, because He is king. And they were prepared to suffer, to be banished, they were prepared to be imprisoned, and they were prepared to die for these things, because they loved Christ and they delighted in owning His kingship over them. And when we see this, when we see the greatness of Christ, doesn't our soul respond and say, yes, they were right? And we should long for the advance of the gospel, the kingdom of His grace, through which men and women are brought into willing submission to our King Jesus. And we must do so when it costs. Hebrews 13:13, let us therefore go without the camp, bearing the reproach. We don't have to go outside the camp as Christ did. He bore the wrath of God, the curse of God, and He did it alone. And if we belong to Him, we shall never, ever bear that wrath of God which our sins deserve. But while we are in this world, we associate wholeheartedly, we must, with that Redeemer and with His truth and with His kingly rights, and we are to bear the reproach that that may and does bring. Why should you imagine following Christ ought to be painless? Why? When we consider Christ in His person and in His work, we ought to count it a joy to suffer shame for His name. But you know, it's recorded in Luke's Gospel. Before this was all over, there was one man who, by the grace of God, owned Christ as a king. While everybody else was ridiculing Christ's kingship, one of the thieves crucified with Him said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest into Thy kingdom. Grace of God, that when everybody else was ridiculing this King of the Jews, and when to the human eye it looked as though they were right, this man recognized that he did have a kingdom and he wanted to be part of it. The grace of God in redemption applied was at work while redemption was being accomplished, at work among the scum, because that's what these men were, the scum. Don't ever try to guess in advance which non-Christians are and are not the elect of God. Because you don't know. The grace of God was at work among this wretched, in this wretched man, crucified on one side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should marvel at the grace of God. Marvel at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he who was rich for our sakes became poor. That we through his blood.